So it's important that we understand what the nature of saving faith is. Because we're just not talking about any old kind of faith. We're talking about the faith that saves. The faith that enables one, when they close their eyes for the very last time in the sleep of death, will wake up in the presence of heaven and the presence of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the faith that is required to get one into heaven. And in the context of Romans chapter 10, there was a great problem here because many of the Jews in the first century were trying to establish their own righteousness to get to heaven. And the Apostle Paul was teaching very emphatically that that's the reason why they weren't being saved, because they were trusting in their own self man-made righteousness to go to heaven. The problem with that is our righteousness can never be good enough to meet God's lofty standards of righteousness. So the righteousness that we need to go to heaven, and by the way, you need to be righteous to go to heaven, you have to receive as a gift from God Himself. And you receive that righteousness as a gift from God by faith. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Talking about first century Israel. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So it's by faith that we receive God's gift of righteousness, which enables a sinner to be righteous in the sight of God and go to heaven. So if we are saved by faith, and if by faith we receive this gift of righteousness, which qualifies us to go to heaven, and if by faith we receive the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, then it is essential that we understand the nature of that kind of faith. Because as we saw a couple of weeks ago, there are other kinds of faith that people have that will not save them. There's a counterfeit kind of faith. Remember, there's a faith that we can describe as a demonic faith. There's a faith that comes from a defective heart. There's other kinds of faith that the Bible talks about that will not get someone to heaven. So, are you a believer this morning? I trust you all are, trusting in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins. But it's important to know what kind of faith is required to truly be saved and to receive that gift of righteousness. So this morning we're going to look at verses 9 through 13. And let me read this for you again. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for those who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I hear a little bit of a feedback. I'm afraid we might have one of those spine-tingling outbreaks on the PA system. Okay, so this morning we want to look at the content of gospel faith, then the cause, the call, the conclusion, and the confirmation of gospel faith. So there's a lot to cover. So if I can talk fast and you can listen fast, we might be able to get through this. Okay, a couple of weeks ago we started in on the content of gospel faith, and that's laid out for us in verses 9 and 10. And we saw that basically there are two truth statements that you have to believe to be saved, to have true saving faith. The first is that Jesus is Lord. And this is to clarify the difference between that kind of faith that wants to run to Jesus and get saved But there's no new heart, there's no regeneration, there's no evidence of that faith in their life. So they may call upon Jesus and walk an aisle or do whatever they may do, claim to get saved, but they live the rest of their life just as they want to. They never serve the Lord, they never follow the Lord, and yet they think they're saved. That kind of faith is not the kind Paul is talking about. We must confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, and that's got to have some teeth to it in our life. So saying that Jesus is Lord involves a number of things, as we studied the last time. Number one, that Jesus is God. Number two, that Jesus is sovereign Lord over all creation. And number three, that Jesus is my Lord. Because true saving faith, in the very essence of its nature, bows the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Master and God and King. All saving faith does that to a degree. You cannot divide up Christ and just have Him as Savior and not have Him as Lord also. So the nature of saving faith, number one, is that you must believe that Jesus is Lord. And that there must be some significant degree in your life, though it will vary, that we actually live in obedience under the Lordship of Christ. Otherwise, it is not true faith. Okay, that's what we studied a couple of weeks ago. Now for the second aspect of the content of gospel faith. Not only do we believe that Jesus is Lord, Paul tells us we must believe that Jesus is alive. Look again at verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So we must believe in verse 9 that God raised Him from the dead and you will be saved. So there's two truth statements that we have to believe. That Jesus is Lord and Jesus is alive. Now, there is a connection here between the Lordship of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. If you'll turn back to Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 4, you'll see this connection spelled out for us in the opening verses of this letter. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Speaking of Christ, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God. He was declared to be our Lord through the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is also an essential aspect of true saving faith. You can also look in Acts chapter 2, which we don't need to turn there, but you can read Peter's early sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he spells out the same thing, that by virtue of Christ's resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God the Father, that the Father has made Him both Lord and Christ. Now, He is the everlasting Lord. He's eternal God. But in a messianic sense, Christ was ordained, if you will, to be Lord, messianic Lord, by virtue of the resurrection. So, they are connected. So now Christ is alive. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He now has authority and power and dominion over all things. He is Lord and He is the risen Lord. But notice in verse 9, if we're talking about the critical elements of saving faith, the two critical truth statements that we have to believe, why isn't the cross mentioned in here? You ever wondered about that in verse 9? He talks about Jesus is Lord. He talks about Jesus was raised from the dead. What about the cross? Has Paul just omitted it accidentally? Why didn't he include it in there? Certainly in 1 Corinthians 15, when he spells out the gospel, it said Christ died, was buried, and rose again. So why not here?
But you have to understand that for the Apostle Paul, he can reference the resurrection of Jesus Christ and really include all of the benefits of his death. Because you can't have a resurrection without a death, right? You can have a death without a resurrection, but you can't have a resurrection without a death. So it's implied. And when he speaks of the resurrection of Christ, he doesn't put the death of Christ in the shadows, but he's highlighting the success of his death. That when Jesus died on the cross, he conquered sin and he conquered death. And his resurrection proves all of that. So he can write, if you will, in shorthand, the glory of the gospel by just emphasizing and drawing attention to the resurrection of Christ, not to ignore the cross. My goodness, he's already taught much about the cross of Jesus in the book of Romans already. But to merely highlight the successfulness of the cross. Thirdly, the resurrection of Christ is inseparably tied to the whole of our salvation. And really, he's already spelled this out for us in Romans. For example, when we think of justification, we cannot be justified, that is, declared righteous in the sight of God, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 4:25. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So when Paul thinks of the resurrection, that is proving the success of our justification. So justification and the resurrection of Christ are intertwined. Also, remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:17, that if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. So there can be no justification without resurrection. So when he mentions the resurrection here, this is fundamentally tied to our justification in Paul's sight. But there's more than that. The resurrection of Christ is also tied to our sanctification. Look at Romans 6:4. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. A sanctification. Why is sanctification guaranteed to the justified believer? It's because we have the life of Christ in us. So that the risen Christ and his life is what enables sanctification to go on. So the resurrection and sanctification are tied together also. But so is our glorification. Look at Romans 6 verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We will share his glory. So that the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our resurrection. So now the resurrection is tied to our own glorification as well. But even more than that, the whole process from justification to glorification is also under this resurrection theme also. If you remember Romans chapter 8, verse 34, there Paul talked about Christ who's at the right hand of God the Father, who also intercedes for us, and that's the key. That gets us from justification to glorification. So because the risen Lord, the resurrected Lord, is now in heaven praying for his saints, it guarantees that every justified soul will be glorified. So that the whole gamut of our salvation is dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul really hasn't left anything out. It's all implied if you understand what he's taught us already about the resurrection. So true saving faith, it is critical that we not only believe that Jesus is Lord, but that Jesus bodily rose from the dead, because all of our salvation is hinged upon that. And that is what he taught us. So the resurrection of Christ was the Father's final approval of the saving atonement that Jesus accomplished on the cross. It was a divinely certification that the salvation of Jesus that he accomplished on the cross was accomplished, and it was settled, it was done. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus died for our sins and bore the guilt of our sins and took away the penalty of our sins for all who believe in Him. The resurrection proves all of that. So that is the nature of saving faith. And you know, really, it's quite simple. You know, someone doesn't have to master a book of systematic theology to be saved. It's really quite simple. That faith that is required for salvation believes that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus is alive, understanding all that is linked to the resurrection of Christ. At least some of it. Okay, let's move on to the cause of gospel faith. And we're going to look at the human side and then the divine side of this. Okay, look again at verse 9. It speaks of believing in your heart. And then in verse 10, for with the heart a person believes. So four times in these verses, starting in verse 6 down through verse 10, the word heart has been mentioned. So that true faith must be coming out of the heart. So that the heart is the heart of the matter when it comes to saving faith. Christianity is a heart religion. Now, what is the heart? Well, when the Bible talks about our heart, it's a reference to the whole inner person of the soul. And why, the reason why this is important is because true faith is not just a mental assent. It's not just a superficial acknowledgement, okay, I believe Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. It's more than just a superficial mental assent to the truth claims of the gospel. You've got to believe it in your heart. It's a heart faith. Not just a mind faith, not just a superficial faith. It's got to be a faith that comes from the heart. So it's a deeper kind of faith than what some possess. The whole inner man must believe these things. Your mind must believe it. Your will must believe it. Your emotions must believe it. Your soul must believe it. The whole inner core of your inner being must believe that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is alive. The heart is where our understanding takes place. It's where our will makes its choices. It's where the spiritual powers and capacities of the soul reside. It's in the heart. And so the Bible really doesn't address this issue of head knowledge and heart knowledge. We understand what that's saying. But head knowledge or mental knowledge is really one component in the heart. Now this heart is important. That's why you've got to believe in your heart. It's the heart that determines the character of the life. For from it flow the springs of life, the Proverbs tell us. The heart governs the direction of your life. It governs your choices, your goals, your purposes, your inner impulses. The heart is where devotion comes from. It's where worship takes place. It's where service and the source of our spiritual life all begins. And most importantly, the heart is what God is interested in. The scriptures tell us that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God is concerned with the heart. Psalm 51 verse 6 says, but thou dost desire truth in the innermost being. That's where God is concerned, is with the heart. And when God comes to live through His Spirit in a person, that's where He sets up His throne, is in the heart. So true faith, the cause of that from the human side, is it comes out of the heart. But the divine perspective also needs to be remembered, because if the heart is the heart of the matter when it comes to saving faith, the heart is also the heart of the problem. See, the problem is that our heart isn't good by nature. And herein lies the great difficulty and the great problem, because the heart of man by nature is foolish and darkened and unwilling to believe in Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul has already told us about the heart of Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. See, the heart of Gentiles is a darkened heart. It will see God's glory in creation, but refuse to worship God's glory. Rather, it will choose to worship idols instead. And Israel was no different. In Romans chapter 2, this is what God said about the heart of the Jews. That because of their stubbornness and unrepentant heart, they were storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. See, that's a problem. By nature, Jews and Gentiles, by nature, the whole human race has a bad heart. So if true saving faith must come from the heart, we're in a heap of trouble. Because by nature, our heart will not believe and submit to the Lordship of Christ or live under His resurrection glory. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart is spiritually dead." So that if we're ever going to believe in our heart, God must change that heart and give us a new one. And this is really what Paul has already taught us as well. Look in Romans chapter 2. Look back there real quick. Look at verse 29. See, it's only the heart that's been circumcised, the heart that's been changed, is a heart that can believe and yield and love and follow and obey Christ and acknowledge Him in the fullness of His Lordship and of His resurrected glory. Look at Romans 2:29. "For he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from man but from God." So, what God must do to our heart, which is surrounded and controlled and bondage by the flesh, is circumcising. Cut off and remove the dominion of the flesh so that the heart now has a new character. And so God must circumcise the heart first. And then out of that new heart it believes. Ezekiel in chapter 36 speaks of this, of God taking away the heart of stone and giving it a heart of flesh that is a living heart. And that heart becomes the good ground that Christ talked about, which receives the seed of the word and bears fruit a hundredfold. That's a new heart. So only a new heart can respond to the gospel. And this was the heart that these Romans had been given by God's grace. And you can see the result of that in Romans 6, verse 17. Look at that. "But thanks be to God, the things that the gospel teaches us. We're obedient from the heart because God has circumcised that heart. So we become a new creation in Christ. So true saving faith is not a shallow, superficial profession of the Lordship and resurrection of Christ. It is a faith that goes all the way down into the heart. It comes out of the heart, which has been made good by the grace of God. Okay, now how does this heart faith express itself? Well, that brings us, number three, to the call of gospel faith in verse 12 and 13. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him." And then verse 13, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." So that faith that comes out of the heart, how does it manifest itself? It calls on the name of the Lord. It believes that Jesus is Lord, it believes that Jesus is alive, and it calls upon Christ.
Now, the nature of this calling, to reference this phrase in verse 13, call on the name of the Lord, that can be a very generic phrase for just worshiping God. You're one who calls on the name of the Lord. You worship the Lord, you serve the Lord, you pray to the Lord, kind of as a general expression of the life of faith. But I think here in this context, it probably includes, with a little more emphasis, that initial calling out to God, that cry of faith for asking for forgiveness and pardon whenever that occurs in this circumcised heart that God gives. So it's the crying out of the soul to God under the burden of sin, desiring to be saved from sin and judgment. It's a call of repentance and seeking pardon from a hopeless and a helpless spiritual condition, recognizing that I'm a sinner and justly deserve God's wrath. But Jesus can save me. Jesus is a perfect Savior, and I call upon Christ for salvation. I think that's the nature of the call here. And the grace behind the call, as we've already seen, is that circumcised heart of Romans chapter 2. It's also God's effectual call in Romans 8 verse 30. Because all whom He calls, He justifies. And to get justified, you've got to call upon the Lord. So God calls us and then we call upon Him. It begins with His grace, His work. And what is the scope of this call? Notice in these verses the emphasis on the word whoever. Look at verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. And verse 12, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. And verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord. The scope of this call is whoever calls, whoever, Jew or Greek. And there's two proofs for that, that it's that universal, that the invitation is that universal, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the first proof that that is true is found in the very character of God in verse 12. Because Christ is the same Lord, and He's Lord of all. He's Lord over the Jews. He's Lord over the Greeks. So that if any of them call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. And the second is just the very promise of God, that if you call upon Him, verse 13, you will be saved. God promises that. What a precious promise indeed. The focus of this call is found in verse 13. We're to call on the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord references all that Christ is, both in His Lordship, both in His resurrected glory, and His atonement on the cross. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runs into it and is saved." You see, it's only those who call upon the Lord that will be saved. You can't call upon the preacher. He can't save you. You can't call upon your church. That can't save you. Your parents can't save you. Creeds can't save you. Religious activity can't save you. And definitely not trying to earn your own righteousness. You can't call on that to save you. There's only one person that can save you, and that's the Lord. You have to call personally on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the heart in saving faith turns to the Lord and calls on the Lord for salvation, just like the publican did in Luke chapter 18. When compared with that self-righteous Pharisee, it was the publican who was so ashamed of his sin that he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but he kept beating his breast, crying out, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." And Christ said it was that one that went to his home justified. He was saved. Why? Because he called on the name of the Lord. He called on the Lord. And before anyone will be saved, they must sense their sin and call upon Jesus Christ to save them. Well, number four, the conclusion of this gospel faith is found in several verses. Verse 11, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed or will not be put to shame. And this is the reference to the judgment day. So on the judgment day, the idea will be that those who call upon the name of the Lord will have no shame. They will not be ashamed of Christ. They will not be ashamed of living the Christian life or calling upon Jesus or confessing with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. They won't be ashamed of that on the day of judgment. They will glory in that. That those who do not believe in Christ will be put to shame on that day. All of their sins will be exposed with no blood to cover them but their own. All of their sins, all of their wickedness, everything they did in secret will be revealed on that day. And God will expose them and humiliate them and disgrace them and put them to open shame because they had a Savior, but they rejected Him and refused to call upon Him. They will be put to shame. But those who call upon the Lord, who believe in Him, will not be disappointed. This verse is so important. It's the second time Paul has quoted it. He quoted it up in chapter 9, verse 33. Just encourage people, because there is a temptation that we have as God's children to sometimes be ashamed of Christ. There's a temptation that we have sometimes to hide our faith. There's a temptation that we have to cower sometimes and to fear men more than we fear God. And Paul wants to put some strength in your bones. He wants you to stand up with fortitude and courage by saying that those who believe in Him will not be ashamed. They will not be disappointed. And let that encourage the church of Jesus Christ today to live boldly for the Savior, because you will not be disappointed. You will not be put to shame. But you will receive glory from God in heaven. The second conclusion of this gospel faith is found in verse 12. That we will call upon the name of the Lord and come to the Lord, who is abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. The conclusion of gospel faith is that we will have an abundance of riches from God. Paul loves this word riches. He's used it 26 times in his letters. And all of this is to emphasize the fact that God is incredibly generous towards those who call on Him. He lavishes the riches of His grace upon them. He gives to us what the world cannot give, what money cannot buy. He gives to us forgiveness of sins. He gives to us imputed righteousness. He gives to us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And He gives to us all of the riches of heaven. He pours into our spiritual bank accounts the gold of glory, and He bestows upon us the inheritance of heaven, which rust cannot tarnish, nor thieves steal away, or moths destroy. As Peter said, our inheritance is imperishable, and it's undefiled and reserved, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. When Paul uses this word riches, as he's using here in verse 12, it speaks on the one hand of God Himself, because God is described as in Paul's letters as being rich in kindness and forbearance and patience and wisdom and knowledge and glory, grace, and mercy. He uses all of that in his letters with the word rich, that God is rich in these things. But as here, he's using it to describe the character and the nature of all the blessings that we receive from this God who is so rich in glory and mercy and kindness. He speaks in his letters of us being made alive according to the riches of God's mercy. That we are strengthened with power in the inner man through His Spirit according to the riches of His glory. That our eternal inheritance is according to the riches of His glory. And throughout the ages to come, in Ephesians 3, God will show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards those in Christ Jesus. So that when you call upon the name of the Lord, the conclusion of that is God will pour forth upon you the abundance of His riches and blessings. And those who have called upon the Lord have tasted of the riches of God now, but we've only tasted it because the full banquet of that richness is yet to come. And thirdly, he says that the conclusion of gospel faith is none other than salvation itself. In verse 9, verse 10, verse 13, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. Well, lastly, the confirmation of gospel faith. The confirmation of this gospel faith is that it's all rooted in Scripture. Notice in verse 5, he starts out, "For Moses writes." And then in verse 11, "For Scripture says." And just notice all the times that he's quoted from Scripture in this short passage. He quoted from Scripture in verse 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 11 and 13 from Deuteronomy and Isaiah and the prophet Joel. Everything Paul teaches is backed up by the Word of God. That's where our confirmation is. That's why we know that we know that we know that if we believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, and that if we believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, and that He is our living Lord, having accomplished our salvation on the cross, that we can know that we will be saved. Because that's what God says. And that is the firm foundation of our confidence and of our faith. And I think we should be like the Apostle Paul in being people of the book. You know, this is a real concern for the church today in America, is that in many places we have really lost our love for Scripture. We can't back up what we believe by the Word of God. We don't love the Word of God like we should, like the Apostle Paul did. We don't spice our language with Scripture like Paul did. And oh, how we need for the Spirit of God to give us a Bible revival, that we might love the God and anchor our soul in Scripture. Because God has said this. That's why I know that if I believe in Jesus Christ, I will be saved. It's just not what people tell me. It's not what the preacher's saying. I've got my confidence from God Himself because I can read it in the pages of Holy Scripture. And how we need to have that kind of a Scripture-packed faith, a love for the Word of God, taking advantages of opportunities to grow in our knowledge of Scripture. We need to learn to think by the book and act by the book and live by the book and love the book, because this will increase our faith and confidence and assurance that our faith is a living faith. Are you growing in your grace, in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you spending time in God's Word regularly? Renewing your mind in this transforming truth of God? Well, your faith will grow if you do. And may God, through His Spirit, give all of us that conviction, that drive to put a priority upon the Word of God, just like the Apostle Paul did. We have much to learn from this great saint. So in conclusion, the content of gospel faith is Jesus is Lord and Jesus is alive. The cause of gospel faith is the heart of man made new by God. The call of gospel faith is a repentant cry, sensing our sin, but confidence that Jesus Christ can wash me and make me white and new. The conclusion of gospel faith is salvation and no shame, and the abundance of God's riches now and unto life evermore. And the great confirmation of gospel faith is that God said it, and that settles it. So may God enrich our heart and our lives as we have studied this passage on the nature of saving faith. And may God give you that faith. If you're here this morning and you're not sure whether if you died at this moment your soul would go to heaven or not, I would ask you to reflect upon your sin and reflect upon your need for a righteousness to get you to heaven. A righteousness that God is pleased with, that God accepts. A righteousness that you can never produce yourself. So abandon your self-righteousness, acknowledge your sin, and turn to the only one who can save you and give you His righteousness, which enables you the right to go into the presence of a holy and a righteous God. Turn to Jesus Christ. Believe upon Him with your heart, and you will be saved.